his child. Forever I am. I grew up in a Christian home. My mom and dad were wonderful Christian people. And we grew up in the context of a worshiping community. I've mentioned before that I grew up in a Dutch Reformed, Christian Reformed church. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism is kind of near and dear to my heart, because I was discipled using these questions over the years from the time I was, well, I don't know how young I was. But I recall a story when I was maybe 11 years old, and my brothers and I, maybe not all of my brothers, the one just below me and the one just above me, we like to, you know, get into trouble together. We like to do mischievous things, do pranks and what have you. And I recall a time where in the late summer of one year, we started this binge of garden raiding. Okay, so we'd walk down the back alleys and we'd see these gardens in the back of people's homes. And we would go in there and we'd pull out the carrots and the peas and, you know, one of us would be the sentinel, make sure that nobody was looking, because we had to make a quick exit if we got caught. And so there we are with a couple of my brothers and a couple of our friends, and we come upon the jackpot. It's a crab tree, and there's a stepladder right beside it, and there's a pail. And so I run up to the top of that, and it's full of crab apples. It's perfect. I mean, the crab apples have already been picked. We don't even have to raid the tree, right? So I grabbed the pail, and we hightailed it out there. I don't know what was going on with whoever it was that was picking those. Maybe she heard the phone ringing inside the house and just kind of stepped down. But there it was, ready for the picking. And that's exactly what I did. There are other stories that people have written about fruit trees. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Augustine in Confessions. Do you remember that story where he talked about going out and picking pears from a pear tree in the night from one of the neighbors? And he was just a young lad as well. And he writes about it in Confessions years later after he's become a Christian, and he reflects on what was going on there. He said, "We weren't hungry. Yeah, sure, the pears were good and they looked nice and yeah. But really, it was all about the fact that we were doing something that was forbidden. We were doing something that we kind of knew that was wrong, but it made us feel so good." He said, "We ate a bunch of the pears and then we threw them out to the pigs." Kind of like what we did with the crab apples, because, you know, crab apples aren't that delicious at the end of the day. We ate a few and we dumped them in some ravine. But his reflection on that was, what was going on there? You're just a kid and, you know, you're doing something that is wrong. You're stealing. You're depriving your neighbor of the fruit, literally, of their labor. And somehow you get this wonderful little feeling inside about that. Today, we're going to talk about sin. This second question in the Heidelberg Catechism, and you'll read at the back of your order of service. Heidelberg question and answer, it's actually question one. Oh, it's actually Lord's Day 1, question 2. Just a little background on this. When this was published in Heidelberg in 1463, so coming up on more than 450 years ago, it was published, it was so popular as a catechism that it was published four times that year. And in the November edition of that year, they divided all of the 129 questions into 52 Lord's Days, so that preachers back then and preachers now can pick their Lord's Day and preach about that through the whole year. And then they get to start over again. It's good stuff, and it's all out of the Bible, so you're never going to get tired of it, right? But this question is, what must you know? Remember, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but that I belong in body and soul, in life and death. To who? To my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for me. What is my comfort? That's my comfort, that I'm in Him, that I belong to Him. That's good news, brothers and sisters. We know that to be true. So the second question is, so what must you know in order to live and die in the joy of that comfort? And the question answers with, you need to know three things. The first thing that you need to know is how great my sin and my misery are. And I'll just say this. You know what I love about the Heidelberg Catechism? It doesn't talk in objective terms, like one must know. No, I need to know that I need Jesus. That is my sin that has estranged me from God. And I am in misery because of that. Okay? And that's what's a beautiful thing about the Heidelberg Catechism. Again, it's a very personal reflection of faith. So that's the first thing you need to know. You need to know your sin, and you need to know the misery of that sin. The second thing that you need to know is how I am set free from all of my sins and my misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Okay, well, I'm just going to take up the first piece today. And I'll say this about the Heidelberg Catechism. The arc of the catechism goes from understanding our guilt or human misery, guilt, grace, gratitude. Okay, so that's the teaching of the whole catechism. It's going to start with, like they say, you know, in order to understand the good news, you have to be able to know what the bad news is, right? What's the bad news? We're lost, right? Yeah, but we got a wonderful Father who cares for us, and He has made a plan to deliver us, right? And then what does it mean to live in gratitude for that? So, guilt, grace, gratitude, or sin, salvation, and service. The people who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, they were kind of following the theme of Romans, because Romans has that same kind of deal, sin, salvation, and service. If you read through the book, you'll see that, you know, therefore all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That kind of finishes in parentheses that first section of Romans. And then what does it mean that Jesus has died for us? And then what does it mean for us to live as faithful followers of Jesus Christ? So that's kind of the arc of the Heidelberg Catechism. As we go through this series, we'll touch on different pieces. But today, we're going to talk about sin, and we're going to talk about misery. So I've chosen 1 John to kind of encapsulate that. And I was looking at a bunch of different translations, but I want to say this about the Living Bible. If you have any concerns about it, it's a paraphrase, I grant you that. But when I became a Christian and really committed my life to Jesus Christ when I was 13 years old, that's what we were reading out of at home, every day, around the table, because my dad said, that's the easiest for these kids to understand. This is God's word. This is God's word. Let us hear it. See how very much our Heavenly Father loves us, for He allows us to be called His children, which we just sang about. Think of it. And we really are. But since most people don't know God, naturally they don't understand that we are His children. Yes, dear friends, we are already God's children right now, and we can't even imagine what it's going to be like later on. But we do know this, that when He comes, we will be like Him. As a result of seeing Him as He really is. And everyone who really believes this will try to stay pure, because Jesus Christ is pure. But those who keep on sinning, or as another translation says, make a practice of it, are against God, for every sin is done against the will of God. And you know that He became a man so that He could take away our sins, and that there is no sin in Him, no missing of God's will at any time in any way. Amen. I love that. So, if we stay close to Him, that is, obedient to Him, we won't be sinning either. But as for those who keep on sinning, they should realize this. They sin because they have never really known Him or become His. Oh, dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. If you are constantly doing what is good, it is because you are good, even as He is good. But if you keep on sinning It shows that you belong to Satan, who since he first began to sin has kept steadily at it. But the Son of God came to destroy these works of the devil. The person who has been born into God's family does not make a practice of sinning because now God's life is in him, so he can't keep on sinning. For this new life has been born into him and controls him. He has been born again. Thanks be to God. This is his word. And this is the best stuff you're going to hear for the next half hour. What you just heard is the best stuff. What I'm trying to attempt to do now is give a commentary on this. And I hope and pray, and I'll pray right now, that the Father will illumine his word. Father, we thank you for your word, for it is living and active. Lord, we love you. And we thank you that you have given us your word, that we might know what is truth, that you have given us your word, Jesus Christ, the word incarnate, and that you have also given us your word. We thank you, God, and we ask that you would illumine all of our hearts. We have prayed that your presence would be here by your Holy Spirit, and we know that we can only know truth by your Holy Spirit. So we ask now, Father, by your grace, lavish your spirit upon us that we might understand your word and that we would understand the depth of our depravity, our sin, our misery, and how you have provided a way out. In Christ we pray. Amen. The gospel, in a nutshell, as you've heard me say dozens of times, is cheer up. You're worse than you think you are. But you are more loved in Christ than you could ever dare imagine or hope. That is the good news. Today we are taking a look at this first part of the three things that we know about our guilt or our sin, and how deep that is. So, what is sin? Well, many of you have read the Westminster Confession, and so to quote another confession and catechism, question number 14, any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So we understand that we need to know that we're in a bad place. Where did this sin come from? Sin is in the world. Now, the story begins in Genesis, correct? We understand that there's a garden and Adam and Eve are there. And God just gives some simple instructions. You can eat anything that you want, except for the fruit from these two trees, the knowledge of good and evil and the knowledge and the tree of life. Don't touch that. Well, in a weird kind of way, you wonder if just because God brought that up, now they're all of a sudden interested. Oh, wait, where's that tree? I mean, I don't know how big the Garden of Eden was, but they could have searched a long time for that tree. That's a weird thing about sin. Someone mentions it, and you're like, oh, all of a sudden your interest is perked in that. What's that? And I'll tell you a couple of stories a little bit later on about that. But the first time that we actually see the word sin in the Bible is in Genesis 4. Okay? And it's recorded around the first murder. Who was the first murderer in the Bible? Cain. Who did he kill? His brother, Abel. There he is. And he has made an offering to the Lord. And he's sullen and petulant and angry and frustrated, and who knows what other kind of emotions that he's experiencing regarding that. And what does the Lord say to him? In Genesis 4, verse 6. Who wants to read Genesis 4, verse 6? Shout it out. Continue. That's amazing what's going on there. God is saying, in a conversation with Cain, Cain, what's going on? Why are you so upset? Why are you angry? Well, we know it has something to do with the fact that his offering somehow wasn't accepted. And let me tell you, there's been a lot of ink spilled about why the offering of Cain was unacceptable and why the offering of Abel was acceptable. And some people say, well, it's because Abel's was a lamb and there was a blood sacrifice. So that's, you know, they should have known that. Well, okay, and I'm sure you could probably write a thesis on that whole thing. And certainly we understand from the scripture the importance of the blood sacrifice. But at that point in history, and the words of God himself is, will your offering not be acceptable if you do right? But sin is crouching at the door of your heart. That's the first time we see the word sin. Sin is crouching at the door of your heart. And it wants to rule over you, but you must master it. So God gives him a warning. Isn't that gracious? Isn't that beautiful? God is essentially pleading with his son Cain. Cain, man, I love you, man. If you come to me with the right heart attitude, I will receive you. But there's something messed up going on here right now. Of course, Cain, as is often the case in human history, looks around for somebody to blame. And he sees his brother, and he decides to take him out for a walk in the field. And he murders his brother in the field. That's dark. Where did that sin come from? Well, the Bible explains that there are a couple of types of sins. Well, if you're Roman Catholic, then you get into the venial and the other ones. But I'm just going to say we're going to look at original sin, and then we're going to look at the stuff that we actually do that flows out of our original sin. The sins of omission and the sins of commission. So original sin is the understanding that we all are tainted as human beings with a tendency toward selfish choices. We're alienated from God. And out of that reality, we are going to make choices that are sinful. Scripture tells us that Adam represented us in this choice. And our own experience, if we are honest, would inform us that we would really have done no better. Think about it for a second. What if you were Adam? I remember as a kid, well, if I was Adam, I wouldn't have done that. Really? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would say, I would have messed up too. So there he was, making these choices, if you will, on our behalf. But just like the consequences of sinning, what was one of the consequences of sinning? God said, don't touch the tree, because the day that you do that, you're going to die. Okay, and we understand that there were two types of death that were in play right there. There was spiritual death, which is alienation from God. Because what happened to them? They got kicked out of Eden, the place of the presence of God. But there was also physical death. You're going to die. Now, Adam and Eve, according to the scriptures, lived a good life, a long life. But the reality is, eventually they died. And every human being, and every one of us here, think about this for a second, as strange as this is, every one of us traces our DNA to the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. Okay? That's mind-boggling. You think about how many billions of people there are on this world and how many have ever lived. But we can understand that it all traces back to Adam and Eve. And so we also understand that just like the consequences of their sinning, which is death, affects all of us, every human being is going to die. So also their choices to sin and pollute and muddy the waters, if you will, have affected every generation since then. Now, our own rational faculties help us understand the truth of this, okay? And I'll just say a metaphor of that could be you have a spring, a beautiful mountain spring, and out of that flows a creek and it comes down. And however far that creek runs, all the way to the ocean, its origin is in that spring in the mountains. Now, if you put some poison in the headwaters of that spring, or you kill an animal and you throw that dead animal in the waters at the spring, then you understand that there's poison, there's death, if you will, in that water wherever it flows. Now, we're way downstream, admittedly, from Eden and from the choices of Adam and Eve. But make no mistake, their choice for death and their choice essentially of rebellion to God, that has implications for us. And we see that in our own lives. Our own experience tells us we consistently make bad choices. And this concept of original sin explains that. It's in our DNA. Brothers and sisters, as sad as this reality is, we are broken. We have been broken by sin. And this goes all the way through the human line. Scripture says in Isaiah 53, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. I've appealed to your intellect and your understanding and your experience. But the truth of Scripture bears that out. And more importantly, for it is the truth of God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. There is no one who does good. But then even in Isaiah 53, which is the great chapter of the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, we know that God has placed all of our sin and transgressions on him. That sheep that was to be slaughtered. The Lamb of God. Good news. Already then, he had a plan for it. And we know that that's true, because in Genesis, he's having this conversation with Adam and Eve, and he says, Eve, you're going to bear children, and it's going to be painful. And that this adder, this Satan, this snake is always going to be biting at your heel. But I'm going to send someone, a descendant from you, who will crush the serpent's head. And Jesus Christ has done that in his death. And his resurrection was proof positive that he had the power to crush Satan. So we talked about original sin. And listen, there are books about this. What if we spend about 5 or 10 minutes on this? You can read more in your own time. I want to move to the idea of our own sin. Talk about sins of omission and commission. James 4, verse 17. James 4, verse 17. Who wants to read that? Shout it out, please. And the corollary of that is, whoever knows the wrong and does it anyway, sins also. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Now, my brothers and sisters, we're guilty of them all. So, anyway, how do we come to know what is right and wrong? Because just like beauty is in the eye of the beholder, one man's sin is another man's prank, all in good humor. So, how do we come to know what is right and what is wrong? Well, there's several ways that we come to know that. Well, we grow up in our families and we're taught what is right and what is wrong. Okay, and I'll even say this. You know, what is right for one family may be not right for another family. I remember our kids used to, you know, complain, well, they're allowed to do that. And I would say, they're not Browers. Sorry about that. Okay, that's just who we are. Now, I'm not, you know, casting aspersions on the choices that that family makes. I'm not saying they're sinful and, you know, we're better. But we all learn to understand what is right and what is wrong within the context of our own family. How many of you know that poem, "All I Really Need to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten"? Great stuff. So it kind of reminded me of that. Most of what I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sand pile at Sunday school. These are some of the things that I learned. I'm not reading the whole poem, but I'm just bringing some of the things up. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up after your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Always flush. Okay, so we learn these things within the context of our culture. Sometimes, again, what we might learn in American culture may be different than Canadian culture or African culture, and there are nuances there. So we learn things within the context of our home about what is right and what is wrong. Another way that we know what is right and what is wrong is that we have a conscience. In Genesis 4, as we've talked about, we see that going on. Sin is crouching at the door, but you must master it. It wants to rule over you. What God's appealing to his conscience. You know what is right, and you must choose what is right in this moment. And we've all had many, many moments like that where our conscience has told us this is the right thing to do, or I can't do that because that is wrong. So we have to listen to our conscience. Our conscience is very, very important, but we have to have an enlightened conscience if we really want to know what will please God. Every human being has a conscience. Why is that? Because every human being, we believe, is created in the image of God, and God is a moral being. Therefore, we are moral beings, and God has given us a witness of that, and he's given us a witness in the world. Paul talks about it in Romans 1. He says, it's evident that there is a God who has created all of this and that he has a claim on us as his creation. It's self-evident. But what happens to us? We suppress that truth. Why? Because we don't want to know it. Listen, if there is a creator God and he has a claim on my life, I need to know who that God is and I need to find out what those claims are. And if I want to be the master of my own destiny, then I'm going to suppress that reality. I'm going to suppress that truth. So that's the beginning of Paul's discussion in Romans of the sin and the misery that we're in, because we're always suppressing the truth. Okay, so we have consciences, but how do we know what really God wants for us? What is the good and perfect will of God? As we've talked, as he talks about, Paul does in Romans, to prove that which is the good and perfect will of God. Well, Paul uses the whole conversation about the law. So God gives the law. Romans 5 verse 20 says, now the law came to increase the trespass. It's confusing language on some level. To increase the trespass. What's he talking about there? God gave his law to his people so that there would be no doubt in anybody's mind what his will was. The law tells us what God expects. But here's the deal with the law. It tells us what God wants, but it doesn't help us do that. So it's an objective standard, but it doesn't enable us to do that. So again, we're stuck between a rock and a hard place. We will never be able to please God through all the things we learned in Sunday school, or that our mama told us was right or wrong, or what our conscience says, or even what the law of God says, okay? Because we cannot please God through our own efforts. Let me tell you about a man who thought that he could. His name is Paul. Paul wrote to his brothers and sisters in Philippi. And in Philippians 3, and we won't read the whole thing, but I'll recall for you, he was kind of bragging on who he was. Man, I was a Jew, and I did everything right, and I was a Pharisee, and I studied, and I excelled beyond everybody else in my class. And then he says this thing. He says, and as to the law, I was blameless. Is that just bragging? What is that? He thought, when he was a Pharisee, that he was blameless as regards to the law. Now, how could he come to that conclusion? He writes about it in Romans 7. He talks about what the law eventually did for him when the law was enlightened by the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. He really got it. Before, he was walking in darkness. I mean, there was a veil in his eyes. He could read this stuff, but he wasn't getting it. He was only getting it at some level. Don't kill. Okay, I'm cool. I won't kill anybody. Great. Okay? But then the teaching of Jesus to the community of God's people filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart. Paul couldn't get that. That was like so far beyond his understanding of what the law was. But then he writes in Romans 7, he says, he talks about the law. And he says in verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have really known the extent of my sin. He talks specifically about coveting. I wouldn't have known coveting. I wouldn't have known what that is. Well, what number commandment is coveting? Anybody want to venture a guess? It's the last one. So what number would that be? It's the Big Ten, right? So we're talking about the 10th commandment. Now, I could just imagine, since he's writing very personally here in Romans, he's talking about the concept. And then in verse 7, he switches to the first person pronoun. And he starts talking about himself. I would not have known. I think that signals something very interesting. Perhaps a personal encounter with the law himself. That Paul is like finally getting this. Because listen, you could run through the commandments and you could say, I only worship God. I certainly have never worshiped idols. I have never, even once, taken God's name in vain. I have observed the Sabbath meticulously from childhood. I have always shown honor to my parents. It was never even in my heart to show dishonor to them. I have always done these things. I never killed anyone. I never committed adultery. I never stole. I never bore false witness. And I never coveted anything that wasn't mine. Whoa. Do you see what's going on there? Like, all those other things are things that people can observe. Is this guy bowing down to idols? Has this guy murdered somebody? Has this guy ever, cheated on his wife? These are factual things, okay? Which, of course, Jesus later expands to understand the true reality, that it's a heart matter. But that 10th commandment gets to the bottom of all of this stuff. Okay, don't covet. Have you ever thought in your heart, in other words, the scripture is saying, I want that other man's wife, or I want what that guy has. That gets to stealing, that gets to adultery. I want the praise that God has given to Abel, and the only way that I can get that is to take Abel out of the picture. I mean, it's twisted stuff, okay? But you understand that that final commandment, talking about coveting, really gets to the core and the bottom of things, where he has to say, Paul himself, wow, I thought that I was blameless. But then I understood the deeper reality that this is a heart issue. And this has to do with relationship to God. And we understand, there's two tablets of the law, right? You got the tablet on this side, which deals with our relationship with God, worship Him alone. And then you got the other tablet, which has to do with our relationship with other people. Okay? Don't steal, don't murder, those kind of things. The bottom line is it's all about relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with other people. That's what the foundation of the law of God is. So there you have Paul, and he can say, the commandments brought out for me the reality that I was missing the boat. Okay, that's a beautiful thing. And the treatise in Romans is amazing because you're like, God then uses the law to show us that we cannot, in our own efforts, ever please Him. Great. But it leaves us short to the point where Paul can say, who will rescue me? Who will save me? I mean, I get that I can't do this, but now I'm in a real predicament. And then he says, thanks be to God, for He has done that in Jesus Christ. We are drawn to sin, and we are in this terrible predicament. We know that sin has caused a separation between us and God. We are estranged from Him. Not only do we sin, as the Catechism says, but there are consequences of our sin. It makes us miserable. There's one thing that we need to know, the first thing that we need to know. We're sinful, and that we're in misery. So what is this misery that we're in? Well, we've come under the spell of the prince of this world. That's never a pretty picture. Okay, it's like you're a little marionette. Okay? And all the strings. And the prince of this world is just jerking you around, so to speak. Just playing a game with you. Okay? You're not your own. Yeah, guess what? You belong to the enemy. You've gone over to the enemy camp, so to speak. And that's not a very good place to be in. Because when you are under the spell of the enemy, and he is your new master, if you take the words of Jesus, he said, what did Satan come to do? He came like a wolf in sheep's clothing to kill and to steal and to destroy. Okay, that was our old master, brothers and sisters. That was his MO. Killing, stealing, and destroying. And all you have to do is look out in the world and see people who have put all their hope in the wrong places and the misery that results in that, to understand that that is a bad place to be, under the spell, under the authority, if you will, of the enemy. We're enslaved. Romans 7, 23 and 24. Who would like to read that? Romans 7, 23 and 24. With a good, strong, loud voice. This is the truth of Scripture that Paul is bringing forth. We were prisoners. In a few weeks, there's a new a remake of a movie that's coming out. It's called Ben-Hur. Has anybody seen the original from back in the 60s? Brilliant stuff. Amazing. Well, I don't want to ruin the plot line for you, but Ben-Hur and his family are betrayed by someone who's supposed to be a brother to them. Kin, flesh, supposed to love them. They land up in prison. He's falsely accused, and he is angry. And there's some themes that are flowing through that movie, and again, I think it's really worth your time to watch it, and the remake is coming out in a few weeks, so if you want to see it, by all means, go. But you'll see there, from what I've seen in the first one that was already 50 or 60 years ago, Ben-Hur is driven by his hatred of that man that betrayed them. And by George, that guy is going to stay alive. I'm going to stay alive because I will have my revenge. I will get even with that guy. Well, that's only going to take you so far. And through the twists and turns in that movie, you see that somehow miraculously he survives in order to deliver that revenge. But there's an overarching theme in that that's so beautiful in Ben-Hur, is that Jesus Christ intersects with Ben-Hur's life on several critical occasions, pivotal moments, and he experiences the love and the grace and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, you see that in the end of the film. The power of the death of Jesus Christ has the power to release, to free. This enslavement affects every part of our life, and it causes us great misery. Paul wrote about that to one of his understudies, Titus, in his pastoral letter. Titus is a pastor there, and he says, listen, we used to live in this reality, in the malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And where did it bring us? It didn't give us any life, but it only brought death. That's a miserable place to be in enmity, not just with God, but also with your fellow human beings. This misery is terrible because we're enslaved. This misery is terrible because it causes pain and suffering and estrangement in our own lives, and we experience that. But we are also most miserable because we are objects of God's wrath. That's a hard thing to say, brothers and sisters. But the scriptures are clear on that. We, through that estrangement, in Adam, having made our own choice of rebellion, have now become the objects of God's wrath. And that wrath must be satisfied in one way or the other. There must be payment. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in the second chapter. I'd like somebody to read the first, second, and third verse of that just to talk about how we were the objects of God's wrath. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1 to 3. Would somebody read that? Karen, would you stand up and read that for us? Such were we before we knew God, before we knew His grace, before we knew His mercy that He has lavished upon us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and sing our hymn of response.